Let's turn then, please, this evening to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Our subject for this evening are the witnesses and those saved during the tribulation period, or during the 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, after the church is taken home to glory. Now, we're not going to deal with all the witnesses. I'm going to leave two of them out, and that'll be Stephen's job next week to deal with them. We will maybe mention them, or we might not, as the case may be this evening. If I don't get around to saying it later, making it clear as we go through, I guess some of the things that we're going to see this evening, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the preserving hand of God, the foreknowledge of God and the sovereignty of God in this period of time that we are going to be looking at. With those things then in mind, let's read Revelation chapter 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, or the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Over into chapter 9, please. Just one verse there. This is during the trumpet judgment. This is when the fifth angel sounds. The locusts come out of the earth, verse 3, and unto them was given authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Over into chapter 14, please. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And that will do, I think, for the reading for the moment this evening, and we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing for the reading and for his help as we seek to understand these passages of Scripture. Now we're going to find as we, or you will find as you look through the book of Revelation, that you need to look through Revelation with several fingers in the Old Testament. And several fingers maybe in the book of Matthew and in the Gospels. Because much of what's found in Revelation will have its forebears, or whatever you call it, in the Old Testament. You have to find it in the Old Testament to understand what's going on in some cases. And you have to read them together to get the full picture. And this passage, I judge, is no different from any other. The context of this particular chapter, and it's chapter 7 that I'm talking about at this time, is the opening of the seals of the book which the Lamb has taken in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, John wept because none was found worthy to take the book or to loose the seals thereof. But there was one. There was a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he looked and he saw a lamb, and it had been slain. And our Lord Jesus is the only one who was able and who was worthy to take that book and to loose its seals. Now I say, what book and what seals? And I guess there's been much speculation and there's been much that has been said on the subject, but I judge that if we go into the end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12, we'll find out exactly what book it is. Because Daniel is told in chapter 12 of his prophecy, he's told to go his way. Please find out, I was reading out of another Bible earlier, so it always foxes me because it's not in the same place. Verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And then verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I judge that the book that the Lord Jesus is opening, the seals that he is loosing, it is the book of the fulfillment of the times, the end times. What the Lord Jesus is setting in motion is the end of the times that Daniel speaks about in his prophecy. And what the Lord Jesus begins to do in Revelation chapter 6 is to open the seals. And various things happen at the opening of each seal. Chapter 7, as it stands, comes as an interlude or a parenthesis in the opening of the seals. It comes between the opening of the sixth seal and from verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6 and the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 7 stands in between, and so we have to ask a question. We ask, is this something that happens in between the two seals? Or is it something that's happening that's explaining something else? As we read down through the first six seals, we might ask the question, what's God's answer to all this? We can see the Lord Jesus working, we can see the Lord Jesus opening the seals, and the Lord Jesus is already acting in judgment. The day of the Lord has begun. But we say, does God not have a testimony on earth? Is there nothing left for God on earth during this period? Well, quite evidently there is, because when they have the fifth seal opened, you can see the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they ask, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they were told that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God clearly has a testimony. There are those that are being put to death during that period for the word of God. And so we ask again, if God has a testimony, which he does, where do these martyrs come from? Where do those that do hold to the testimony during this period come from? And I judge that chapter 7 is answering that question or those questions. As we read chapter 7, it becomes clear that we're not following on consecutively. We're not filling in the gap between the 6th seal and the 7th seal, but he's taking us back. And the thing that makes that clear to my mind is the very first verse. It says this, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And it seems that before anything starts, before any of the judgments start, before any of it's unleashed on the earth, God is holding it back. Why? Until his servants are sealed in their foreheads. You see, the four winds are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. You can read about them in Daniel chapter 7 verse 2. And we see the four winds blowing on the great sea. And out of the great sea come the four great kingdoms, the last four great kingdoms that should be on this earth. And out of them come that. But before the four winds blow, God has his answer. God has his servants. God has sealed his servants in their foreheads. In Zechariah chapter 6, we see again the four winds, except if you read in the Authorized, you'll not read of them as four winds, you'll read of them as the four spirits that are sent forth into all the earth. And yet if you look back at the words that behind it, the words for wind and the words for spirit are exactly the same. And so these are the four winds that are sent to and fro on the earth. And what form do they take in Zechariah chapter 6? Well, there's four chariots, and there's four sets of horses, and there's red, and there's black, and there's white, and there's grizzled and bay. You say, where have I heard something like that before? You turn to Revelation chapter 6, and you see four horses, and you see white, and you see red, and you see black, and you see the pale horse. So I judge that would indicate to us that God's answer, God's testimony comes before ever anything is unleashed. Before any of the events start unfolding, God has his servants, isn't it? God has his servants in every single age that this world has ever faced and will ever face. God has his people. God, in his sovereignty, raises them up. Where do they come from? We don't know. Well, we do know in terms of their lineage. But we don't know how they're saved. We don't know what happens, but we know that they're saved after the church goes home to heaven. And we know that they go out as the servants of God. Verse 3, it says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the soot, nor the trees. So we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And again, this is an interesting concept, because it's not the first time that it's occurred in the scripture either. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, we've got a similar thing. We've got judgment that's about to be unleashed on the people of Israel. And there in Ezekiel chapter 9, the judgment is to be held back, is to be restrained until the servants of God, those that mourn and cry for the abominations that are done in Israel, have the mark of God set. Where? Upon their foreheads. Well, I see something else that happens there. Those that are marked the judgment doesn't come near them, and they're preserved. Interesting. We'll think about that a little bit later. So the seal here guarantees the ownership of God. That's what a seal's there for, isn't it? It guarantees the ownership of God. God is marking them out and says, these are mine. These are mine. But the seal also signifies protection. He says, you're not going to touch those. They're mine. Well, think about that. You can see that already when you come into chapter 9 and verse 4, the verse that we read in Revelation chapter 9. And so the judgment goes out, and those who have the seal of God on their foreheads are not to be harmed, are not to be touched by that particular judgment. What is it they're sealed with? It's the seal of the living God. That's great, isn't it? When we think of this particular period in history, we think of the greatest blasphemy and the greatest falsehood that this world has ever seen. The worship, the greatest idolatry, and the worst abominations that will ever be seen on this earth. At least have the seal of the living God. It's the living God that we serve, isn't it? Says Paul to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and the same God that we serve is the same God that they serve. And the God who has sealed us is the God who will seal them, and who will look after them and will preserve them during this time. But again, remember David going into battle against Goliath and withstanding the giant who stood as the great opposer of the people of God at that time. And he stood against him, and he says, whose armies have you defied? You defied the armies of the living God. And he goes into battle against him and prevails, and is preserved. Daniel, in the den of lions. Darius comes to him, and Darius has made this decree, and no one is to bow down to anyone but him. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? The man of sin sets his throne in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God. And the false prophet causes all to bow down and worship the beast. You're not to pray to anyone but me. And Daniel refuses. Darius goes the following morning, and he says, is the living God whom you serve able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? And the voice and Daniel comes back. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth. And Darius turns and proclaims, I can't remember exactly what, but about the living God. Extol the living God whom Daniel served. Of course, the man whom they will oppose in that day will be no such thing. I read something else about the living God. We can read a lot about the living God, and it's really worth tracing them through. I read something in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, which will be so applicable to this period of time. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These who have the seal of the living God upon their foreheads will know the protection of God during that time. Those who have not the seal will know the wrath. I know what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. The seal of the living God, who will seal the servants of our God. These are those who are raised up by God to serve him. As we've already said, God will have his servants in whatever day, in however dark the day may be, God has his servants. They're sealed in their foreheads. You say, why their foreheads? Why not their hands? Well, you know, if it's sealed in their foreheads, it can't be missed. You can't escape it. Well, if you put your hands in your pockets or your hands behind your back and you've got a seal on your hands, well, that might be hidden. But a seal on your foreheads, especially if you're looking up, The Lord Jesus said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And they're looking up, and every time God looks down, the seal's there on their foreheads. Marvellous, isn't it? It's visible. It's manifest. They're not going to be missed. It's not going to be missed. They're not going to be judged by mistake. I heard the number of them which were sealed. And the number is very, very significant. 144,000. When you go back to the time of the Lord Jesus, when he's sending out his disciples, how many did he send? He sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. When the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, how many was it that were there in Jerusalem? In Acts chapter 1, we learn that the number of the names was 120. 12 times 10. Well, and what was their job? They were to be his witnesses. What was the job of the apostles who were sent out? They were to bear witness for the Lord Jesus throughout all Israel. What was the job of the apostles? Well, they're to be his witnesses, of the disciples at the beginning of the Acts. They were to be the witnesses of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, you know, when God wants to bear witness to his name in the period of the tribulation, how many does he raise up? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. An absolute explosion of testimony that goes out and covers the globe. Says the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. We see the fruit of that in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. What an absolute explosion of witness for this. I guess 12 is the Stephen's the man for numbers around here, and I'm not very good at numbers, but 12 I judge is the number of witness, isn't it? The number of testimony. And 10 is the number of responsibility, because you've got 10 commandments and you've got 10 fingers and 10 toes and the responsibility for what we do with it. Well, I guess too, you could maybe think of it as an urgency. Well, as 12 times 12, there's an explosion of witness. And there's an urgency about it. There's 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12. There's an absolute urgency about the preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The urgency of believing. The urgency of trusting. Before the beast exercises his authority, before the delusion that comes through him will have its effect, before the wrath of God is poured out, there's an absolute urgency and an absolute responsibility. You know, if there was a responsibility once the Lord Jesus had come and died and risen again, and there was no excuse for people then, what excuse will there be for people when the Lord Jesus has come and taken his own to earth back to heaven with him? And when millions of people have been taken out of the world all at once, what a responsibility there is upon the people there without excuse for realizing the truth of the word of God and the testimony of his servants. Who are they? They're the children of Israel. I wouldn't call them Jews, because Jews are specifically those of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. These are Israelites. And if you need any evidence that the church is not here anymore, here it is. Because in the age in which we learn in Galatians chapter 3 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, that there's no such boundary. In the church of God, there is no children of Israel. Jews and Gentiles are saved on the same basis. But now God's taking up Israelites again. He's taking those up of the tribes of the children of Israel. I take it that these are separate from the remnant of Israel that will be saved when the Lord Jesus comes back. You know, when you have in Zechariah's prophecy that the Lord will come down and will come to the Mount of Olives, and there'll be mourning and there'll be weeping as they look upon him whom they pierced. We're learning as we move through that God has all kinds of groups of people that are going to enter the kingdom, that are going to enter the millennium. We've got two groups here. We're part of another. And there are others. But these are his witnesses. It's from the children of Israel. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? 10 tribes were gone. Have been lost. Nobody's got a clue who they are. Nobody's got a clue where they are. The 10 tribes that went into Assyria have vanished into oblivion. Even those of Judah and Benjamin, who are really Jews, can't tell you what tribe they come from. Those of the tribe of Levi, certainly those that carry the surname Cohen, are Levites, are priests, and they can just about tell you what tribe they come from. But the other Jews haven't got a clue. The God has. And when God is going to save 12,000 out of each tribe, God knows exactly who they are, God knows exactly where they are. And God is absolutely sovereign. And God will save, I believe, quite literally, 144,000 Israelites. It's wonderful, isn't it? All the wisdom and the knowledge of our God. Nobody's got a clue who they are. Nobody's got a clue what tribe they're from. But God knows. And he doesn't make it, and he won't make any mistakes. I want you to notice here. Did you notice? There's one tribe missing. One tribe not represented here. You see, you've got Levi mentioned, who isn't normally numbered among the tribes, because it's the priestly tribe. And you've got Manasseh and Joseph, which have been a tribe of Ephraim. So that makes 12. And one over. And that tribe is Dan. You see, if you look through the history of the tribe of Dan, it's not very illustrious. Dan was born as a result of a fleshly union between Jacob and Rachel's maid. He was the first of those that were born that way. And his history is downhill ever since. It was the first tribe to descend into wholehearted idolatry. The first tribe that kept their idolatry right from the time of the judges, right until the time of the captivity. It's no coincidence that when Jeroboam was setting up his calves, he set one up in Dan. Dan was an idolater. An idolater from the beginning and an idolater to the end. Can't be trusted to bear testimony to God during this period. It's a salutary warning, isn't it? But here is a tribe that disqualified itself from being part of this unique company of believers. And yet we see the grace of God. Because when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 48 and you see the layout of the land in the millennium, and you see the tribes that are listed there, down there. In fact, if I remember it rightly, Dan's the first tribe mentioned. The grace of God. And the forbearance of God that causes God to carry out his promise to all the tribes of Israel, notwithstanding what their history has been in the past. And so God will have his saints, if you like, from the tribe of Dan. Even from Dan. Well, I guess Samson's one of them. And there must be many others. The testimony that we have of these 144,000 is the testimony of the preserving hand of God on them. If we come to chapter 14, we can see the conclusion of their story, if you like. Now chapter 14 also is interesting because it comes after chapter 13. Always does. But at the end of chapter 13, we have the rise of the beast. And we have the mark of the beast. Those that he calls a fool, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The mark, the name, the number in their hands or in their foreheads. At the end of chapter 13, you're left wondering, I thought there were others. I thought there were those who were sealed. I thought there were those that carried the seal of God in their foreheads. What happened to them? And what will happen to them at this time? Well, you see this, I looked and behold a lamb stood on Mount Zion. You know, this brings us to the time when it's all over. When the Lord Jesus has come, and when he comes and he stands on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. If you see the awful consequences of having the name of the beast on the foreheads of those that reject the word of God and the testimony of Christ, you see the blessing for those that have his Father's name written on their foreheads. You know, they are a unique company. Look at verses 2 to 3. There's a voice from heaven, and there's this song, and no one can learn this song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You know, they will have gone through unique circumstances. In this period we endure persecution. In that period, there will no untold persecution. In this age, we know the preserving hand of God upon it. In that hand, in that age, they will be brought right through. So that when the Lord comes, they're there, waiting for him to come. I judge, and we'll come to this in a minute, that these are the virgins that are ready in Matthew chapter 25. These are the ones who, when the Lord comes at midnight, when the bridegroom comes at midnight, at the darkest possible time, and it will be the darkest possible time when the Lord comes, and according to the bridegroom cometh, those who are ready go in. And they go in to the wedding. They're there. They were redeemed from the earth. They've got a song that we can't sing. They've got a song that angels can't sing. They haven't got the unique position that we have. They haven't been brought into the unique blessing that we have of being part of the bride of Christ, of being part of the body of Christ. But they've got a song that we can't sing. And God has his people. And they've got a song. They're saying, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. I judge that that's why I would link them with Matthew 25. I would link them too with Psalm 45 and the Song of Solomon. Because there in the Song of Solomon you've got the daughters of Jerusalem. And you've got the virgins there, therefore do the virgins love thee. The daughters of Jerusalem at the end of chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6, when the bride has extolled the beauties of her beloved, these daughters of Jerusalem are saying, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither hast thou thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee? Here are those that were wholehearted in their devotion to Christ. Wholehearted. Why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaking about marriage, and he's speaking at the end of the chapter about virgins. And he's saying there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The wife cares for the things of this world, how she may please her husband. But the unmarried woman, for the things of the Lord, how she might please the Lord. And these are they who have kept themselves from all other desires, and have wholeheartedly and devotedly followed Christ and served Him. What's their portion? What's their lot? What's their reward, if you like? These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. You know something? These are going to be our companions. These are going to be the virgins, our companions, through the ages of eternity. Their portion, they're not the bride, but they're with Him. And they follow Him wherever He goes. And whatever He's doing, they're with Him. And in essence, they're like us, as far as that is concerned. Their lot is to be with Christ, and to be with Christ forever. These were redeemed from among men. These were bought, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So first fruits? First fruits speak of the harvest, doesn't it? The harvest. That'll take us back in a minute to Revelation chapter 7. Because there's an absolute abundant harvest during that period. See their testimony. In their mouth was found no guile. Oh, said Nathaniel, wasn't it? Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nothing of their father Jacob in them. There's plenty of guile in Jacob. Plenty of deceit in Jacob. But these are those who have been found to be true, in whose mouth is no guile. Their testimony is without deceit. It's straight up and down. It's without guile, for they are without fault. They're blameless before the throne of God. What a testimony they have. What a testimony they have in such a dark and a difficult day. That's their testimony. What's our testimony today? The testimony of us, that there's no guile in our mouth. No, there's no guile in the mouth of the Saviour. Shouldn't be any in ours. Is it a testimony of us that we're blameless? That there's nobody out there in the world, or amongst our brothers and sisters, that can point the finger at us? Are we blameless? Are we upright? Well, Jesus was, wasn't He? And He's our great example. And we should be like Him. I judge too that as far as their ministry is concerned, as far as their service to the Lord is concerned, that Matthew 10 is directly applicable. Now, we're not going to look at Matthew chapter 10 this evening, but it gives us some idea, if we look through that passage, of the difficulties and the dangers of serving Christ and of bearing testimony for Him in those dark days. If it was true for the apostles when the Lord Jesus sent them out, it's doubly, trebly, infinitely more true for them. They'll deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. But they brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And so on. And so forth. They're going out. They will be ill-treated. But God will preserve them. Right through. And they've got that double promise that comes in Matthew chapter 10. And it comes in Matthew chapter 24. That promise that says, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Keep on going. Because your salvation is coming. It's not going to go on forever. Carry on. Endure. Keep on going. And the Lord's going to come. The bridegroom's going to, the shout's going to go up, the bridegroom's coming, and they're going to enter in to the wedding feast. Back to chapter 7 very, very briefly. I guess just as in the early days of the church, there were 2,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and maybe 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and then 5,000 later, and both are going out and bearing testimony as well. I guess that will be the same during this period. But such gospel fervour, and such effectiveness in the preaching, these, I judge, are the most effective preachers that we've ever had on this earth. Most effective preachers. Well, Jonah was effective, wasn't he? He went to one city and the city repented. The big city. But these go throughout the whole earth. And a great multitude which no man could number. Marvellous, isn't it? That during that period that God has his people that he's going to save. And they're not part of the church. And those that are saved, they're not part of the 144,000. And they won't know the same measure of preservation that has been, that is upon those. But they'll be saved nonetheless. Oh, a multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. 7 years. Maybe even 3.5 years. For the gospel to go out during this period before things get really tough and before there's and before the deception really kicks in. A great multitude which no man can number. Wasn't like that at the beginning of the church. At the beginning of the church age. It's taken a long time, in essence, for the gospel to go out throughout the whole world. But there, in a short space of time, it's global. And they're going to be saved. And here they are. And this is, I judge, the end of them. This is where they're coming to. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Some of these, I judge, are those that are under the altar in chapter 6. Those that have been killed. Some of these are those who are going to be killed. In chapter 6, that are spoken of there. But they're there, at the end. God knows those who are his. And they're clothed with white robes. They've got a wedding garment. And palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And because of this, all heaven will worship. And all heaven will ascribe greatness to the God of heaven, saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might." And we could go down each of these attributes and think of just how they're applicable to this period of time. And how God's been working and the power in salvation that is displayed. Be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Who are they? These are those which have come out of the great tribulation. Have they been saved? The same way we have. Through the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. They've made themselves clean and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What's their portion? What's their lot? They're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. These are the temple worshippers. Maybe even the temple singers. These are the ones that serve God in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. These, I judge, aren't the living nations of Matthew 25. These aren't those who are going to inhabit the earth. These are those who are in the temple of God. So we've got a number of different people, haven't we? We've got a number of different members of the bridal party, as we get them in Scripture. We've got the bridegroom, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the friend of the bridegroom, for he calls himself us, John the Baptist. We've got the virgin, the bride's companions, 144,000. We've got the bride. Praise God, we form part of that bride. You've got some of those that are worshippers in the temple. And you've got others that will be guests at the wedding feast. What said of these? They shall hunger no more. Neither thirst any more. You know, there was none of that in the period of tribulation, weren't they? When they couldn't buy or sell. Because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Well, they'll have known something of the scorching power of the sun, because that's what's going to happen in those days, isn't it? And they'll know something of the heat of what it is when God poured out his wrath. Those at least that are alive when it happens. I would guess maybe the majority of these will be dead. The lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, to lead them to living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. They're going to go through the darkest period in history. There's going to be much sorrow. There's going to be much anguish. There's going to be much crying. But at the end of it, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What are we saying for us? No matter what we pass through, no matter what we may be passing through, we've got a blessed consolation that we're going to be with Christ. That we're going to be taken out of this earth before any of this ever happens. But we can look forward to the future, and we can see how God has his people, and how there's going to be an abundant harvest for God, even in those days. Praise his name. All the depths of the wisdom, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his riches and his ways, past finding out. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this evening, we pray. Father, once again, at the close of our meeting, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, that we're saved. We thank thee, Father, for the day in our experience when we responded to the effective call of God and we were brought into thy so great salvation. How thankful for you, how thankful we are that we've been saved from that which is coming upon this earth. Yet, our Father, we thank thee that even in such dark days thou hast thy servants. And thou hast a testimony to thy name. And despite the widespread apostasy that there will be, yet, our Father, we thank thee for a great multitude whom no man can number, who are going to come out of that great tribulation. They will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our Father, we just pray that thou would help us. We think of the gospel testimony that will go out then, and the urgency of it, and the fervour of it. Our Father, how they could teach us something in our day. We pray that we might be zealous, and that we might be devoted, that we might be undefiled and blameless, and without guile. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together. We feel inadequate as we consider these things and consider the vastness of the subjects that we cover. But Father, we thank you for help given. We pray that thou bless us now as we go home. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.